Good morning. Here we are. It's January. Another year, another dollar. So, well, today we're looking at the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53. It is Isaiah's declaration about the coming of the Messiah. And he speaks about the suffering servant. Is that right? Is your lesson on 52 and 53? A couple of weeks ago, I had one lesson and you guys had another. I didn't know that. Everybody was afraid to raise their hand. Pastor, you're on the wrong page. No, I'm on the right page. You're on the wrong page. Yeah, so, but anyhow, they come from two different publishers. The books and this book, they're supposed to be the same lesson, but the two different publishers, so that's what the problem is, you know? Can't get on the same page. Well, Peter wrote of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. So whatever he's referring to the prophet Isaiah, and there's a lot of what we read at different periods of time, in chapters 52 and 53. Jeremiah wrote, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in their desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men." So he's considering the sin of the people and how that they need a savior. So whenever we're looking at these prophets and what they're writing, they have specific ideas in mind. Sometimes it's about how sinful the people are and they're in need of a savior. And then other times, as in the prophet Isaiah, he's writing about the savior, the suffering savior. And it's, again, the people at the time of Christ, it's as if they never heard of this, these scriptures, because they didn't want a suffering Savior. They wanted a Messiah who's going to come and, you know, throw out the Romans. So anything like this was, you know, that was beneath their expectations, and they couldn't alter what they were thinking or feeling because they wanted something different than what the scripture was telling them. Well, so as we look at the four Gospels, it reveals that Jesus had much to say about his suffering and his death. He says in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day." So early in his ministry, Jesus began to let the disciples in on or talk to them about his death and about his suffering Savior, that he was going to be taken from them. And that we also know that through the shedding of his blood, Jesus made eternal salvation available to all who would believe. So we find that all this, the prophecies of Isaiah and Jesus in his ministry, they're all declaring how important his life is, and especially the shedding of his blood. So whenever we begin with Isaiah chapter 52, we look at, the text here, the commentary, talks about all the different places in the New Testament where Isaiah is quoted. And I mean, it's numerous times in the book of Romans, John, Matthew, Acts, Peter. So there's just a number of different times that the prophet Isaiah is quoted. These chapters deal with the suffering, humiliation, and exaltation of the servant, meaning Jesus Christ, and underscores that he willingly fulfilled the will of God through his life, death, and resurrections. And it was interesting that the historians talk about this individual. His name is Johannes Isaac, and he was a Jew, and he read these prophecies of Isaiah, and he converted to Christianity. He converted to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior just from what was written here in these prophecies of Isaiah. So I thought that was quite interesting. So Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 and reading through 14. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So basically saying, another version has it, "Look at my servant. My servant will succeed in what he has to do and will be raised to a position of high honor." And then, and many were astonished, they were shocked at it. "And he was beaten," and it talks about, "he was beaten so badly, he no longer looked like a man." So, we look at, the Passion, and you see in the Passion they have the person who is portraying Christ and his being beaten in this, one of the scriptures talks about his back was as a plowed field. There was no piece of skin that was left unturned. So, and plus the beating that he took. So Isaiah is telling us that this suffering servant, when they're done with him, he doesn't even look like a man. So whenever you, when the two on the road to Emmaus and Jesus comes to them and walks beside them, they don't even recognize him, I think, because it says they don't recognize him, but perhaps they don't recognize him because the last image they have of him is this person that they don't even know who he is. He's been beaten so severely and his beard is ripped out of his face and he's buffeted and beaten and hit fist. And, then they put the crown of thorns on his head and they use palm branches to, they can't even push it down with their hands, so they use palm branches to beat it onto his head. So, the idea of what they did to Christ, and Isaiah, he sees this or is inspired to speak of it. And if you go through the crucifixion and what happened to Christ, you see what Isaiah is talking about here. So he also, the explanation is, "The servant lived wisely, fulfilling the mission of the Father, that what God had sent him to accomplish, Jesus came to accomplish." So what was written in the text and what was written in the scriptures, Jesus fulfilled. It was like he had this outline of all the events that he had to do, but he fulfilled them without, it was just in the natural course of events that all of these things were fulfilled. And it, in one way, it looked like the natural course of events, but it was really the supernatural course of events. All of his suffering, buffeting, crowned with thorns, scourging, nailed to the cross, plus the burden of the world's sin, had a terrible effect on his body. Isaiah 52:14 in another version says, "His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man." So they were not only astonished at his appearance, they were also awestruck by his message. So whenever you put together the message of Christ and also the mission of Christ, and what he went through to fulfill that mission is outlined here. And then we move on to, chapter 52, verse 15, which is not part of the text. "Many nations will be amazed at him. Kings will look at him and be unable to speak. They will see what they have never been told. they will understand what they have never heard. So with the mission of what Jesus Christ has come to do, that's why sometimes it's hard to think that of what God can do in people's lives. And we have to, you know, when God comes or when God shows up or whenever, you know, he's there with individuals, they can be, you know, like Paul on Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Their life can be changed in that moment in which Christ comes to them. And all of these things are, you know, nothing is beyond the power of God. So it's like even Isaiah is prophesying about this, that people who don't even hear will understand. So, and then chapter 53, beginning of verse 1. He says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground," or as a root in the desert, flower in the desert. "He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And the one translation states it in the fact that there is nothing special or impressive about Jesus. He is a person that could easily be overlooked. Now, he is so ordinary or so non-generic. How about that? Whatever it is that he said, but there was nothing special or impressive about the way he looked. Nothing special about the way he looked. Nothing that would cause us to like him. It's hard to imagine. If God's going to come down here, you know, if he's going to come down here, it'd be like when the prophet went to anoint Saul. He was what? You know, he looks like a king. He was head and shoulders above everyone. He was handsome. He was, you know, he looked like a king. And then when Samuel went to anoint David, David's brothers, they looked like kings. And it was, nope, they're not the ones. So when we look at, when you see here, Isaiah is prophesying, people didn't follow him because of his dynamic personality. They didn't follow him because he looked like a Messiah. They crucified him because he didn't fill their bill of a Messiah. So most people refuse to accept the message of the prophets and of John the Baptist. We find in the Gospel of John, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So Jesus' entry into this world as a human being, as we've spoken of in the gospel and the Christmas story, was in the most humble of circumstances and the most humble of places. And in his life and in his appearance, there was nothing that would draw attention to him, that he is someone extra special. His physical appearance was not winsome. He suffered by self-giving. We are often guilty of judging others by their outward appearance, failing to see what their inner qualities are. So it was necessary that Jesus came into the world clothed in human flesh. He had to come like us for us to become like him. So if you, he was, often, we perhaps look at people and say, well, they have this quality and they have that quality. That's why they have this success or that success or this job or that job. They have all these different qualities. Well, there was nothing that would say that of Jesus. Then in his 30 years of being in Nazareth, he wasn't there all 30 years. But when they returned from Egypt, they went to Nazareth. And while he was there, 23 years that he was there, There was nothing special about him. He was just a carpenter, and no one billed him as anything different. Then we have Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The other translation says, people made fun of him, and even his friends left him, a man who suffered a lot of pain, and we treated him like someone of no importance, like someone people will not ever look at, but turn away from in disgust. And also, he is someone one of the translations has it that we esteemed him stricken of God, meaning that God was punishing him. You know, the idea was because he is suffering all these things, God is punishing him for some sin. And that was the thought of people, but it wasn't. So when the crowds were given a choice, we know the choice that they made with Barabbas. They called out to Barabbas that he would be the one that they would want as their one not to be crucified. And Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. And we go on. What else? The writer of the Hebrews affirmed Christ's acquaintance with grief. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The King James speaks of it in the negative, for we have not a high priest, basically saying we have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, and that in every point tempted as we are, yet without sin. We start putting this together. The prophet Isaiah, when you start putting his things together that he has here in chapter 52 and 53, we see how it worked into the person of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. It's quite amazing. Then we have the second part of the lesson is he was wounded for our transgressions. This is in Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. So we did esteem him stricken of God. That's what I was referring to earlier, is that we thought God was punishing him. You know, God was punishing him for some sin that he had done. And, you know, it's not correct at all. And then he says, punished for what we did. And the verse goes on, it says, punished for what we did. He was crushed because of our guilt. He took the punishment we deserved, and this brought us peace. We were healed because of his pain. Healed because of his pain. By his stripes, we are healed. So, I can't imagine Isaiah. You know, he's writing this stuff, and he's writing these things, and it's like, what kind of a Messiah is this? But Isaiah saw the sins of the people, and he saw the iniquities of the people, and how that sin had separated them from God, even in the tabernacle and the offering of the sacrifices, and how that people were doing these sacrifices and things, but they weren't changing. The iniquity of the people was still upon them. And so whenever he's talking about a suffering Savior, he is talking about how that this Savior, this Messiah, is going to be wounded, but people are going to think he's being smitten by God for something wrong, but in reality, he was wounded for our transgressions. See how he puts it out there. We assumed he was being punished by God, because look at what happened to him. But in reality, he was being punished for our sin. He took that sin upon himself. Sinful people regard him who bore our sins and griefs as a deceiver, a drunkard, a blasphemer, and a friend of godless people. Therefore, they crucified him. So, when people don't want, when the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders in the time of Jesus, they were looking for something to, you know, to twist the truth. And so when Jesus would spend time with sinners, tax collectors, the harlot, and when he would do like thing, they used those things to twist against him and tell him, you know, that's why they crucified him. He was a blasphemer because he considered himself God, and he is God. They considered him a sinful person, a drunkard, because he spent time with people who were a deceiver. He was leading people astray. No, he was leading them to the truth. And so you see how that they were taking what the good that Jesus was doing in reaching the people who the Pharisees and Sadducees would never touch. You know, they were forbidden by the law. They were forbidden by the law to go and associate with these people. Because if they went and associated with these people, they would be considered unclean, and they'd have to go back and do all their ceremonial cleansing. And here's Jesus. He's going over there and being with them, and so therefore he's just like them. He's comfortable in their presence and not in ours, so therefore he needs to die. Oh, that's what they made the law to say. The ceremony and cleansing, I mean, there are a number of, you know, we have the Ten Commandments, but we also have, there are ceremonial cleansings and things that they were to do in the temple and to prepare themselves for offering sacrifices. And I don't know how many there are of those. You know, there could be, if you put them all together, maybe there's 75. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But when the Pharisees were done with it, there was like 7,000. So there's no way anybody's going to be able to, you know, keep all those laws. So, so that was just an excuse, a way to get rid of Jesus because, and if you think about it, if what Jesus is doing is correct, they're out of a job. They don't have a job. They're, you know, if Jesus has come to fulfill the law and, you know, the sacrificial system no longer exists, so the priests are all out of a job. You know, our economy will just collapse. If he's the Messiah, then we don't need to be here. We need to listen to his teachings. And we need to stop. You know, when Stephen, you know, whenever he went through and how that Jesus had come to fulfill the law, and he is the sacrifice of God, and he is the Lamb of God, and he goes through all of that, they just said, oh, you know, not only is this blasphemy, our whole system, our whole religious system, our whole society will collapse. And it basically did. You know, in 70 AD, I think it was, the Romans just annihilated them. So the whole system collapsed. Anyhow. Yeah, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he died in our place, a substitutionary death. You know, he died in our place so that we didn't have to die. Our sickness and our whatever, it's all upon, you know, our disease. By his stripes, we are healed. So there is a healing in, you know, to the body and in our lives because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And you know, here is Isaiah putting a marker out there. I like that idea. He's prophesying this and putting a marker out here in time, saying the Messiah is going to do this. Okay, well, we read the Gospels, and we see the death of Jesus, and that marker is fulfilled. Now, we're way out here looking back and saying, well, Isaiah prophesied it happened in Jesus in his life, and then we're looking ahead to a marker that's still out there that says Jesus is coming back again. So that's out there. So just as real as Isaiah's marker that the Messiah would do this, so Jesus promised to us in our future, he's coming back again to take us to heaven. The rapture of the church, that we caught away, trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ rise. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air. So that's a marker that's in our future. We just don't know how far out it is. So those things are, we look at the markers that were put out there from Isaiah the prophet and, you know, these two chapters and what they tell us about Jesus and how that it was fulfilled. What else? Yes. Isaiah summarizes the work accomplished on Calvary. He said, by his stripes we are healed. The healing obtained on the cross was spiritual, physical, mental, emotional. The black and blue marks on his back were caused by settling of the blood where the whip ripped his flesh, providing all types of healing. So, it's just one of those things. I mean, not just an ordinary one of those things. It is exactly what Isaiah foretold it to be. And then Isaiah talks about the followers. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. So he likened the followers of Israel, and he likened the followers as sheep. You know, sheep are, I don't know, they're kind of dumb animals. You know, they can wander off and get lost. You know, they don't know their way home. They just munching away, and next thing you know, they're lost somewhere, and they haven't got a foggiest notion where they're at. So you have to go get the ones who have gone astray, and you always have to be watching them. So he says, also, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of us all. So all of the guilt of our sin has been laid on Christ. He carried not only the sin, but the guilt of sin. That's why guilt is a manipulator, and that love is a motivator. That, you know, he leads us. He doesn't manipulate us. And so the guilt of sin is gone. He was oppressed. He was treated badly. And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearer is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. You ever see anybody shear sheep? My dad, my brothers and them, when we had sheep, they just grab the sheep and put it on its butt and just sits there. It doesn't bleat. It doesn't, you know, they just... You know, taking the wool off with those shears, thing just sits there. Like, you know, aren't you going to complain? Just sits there. That's what I remember. So they just like success. Did you know one of the things about sheep, if a sheep goes down like in a creek or something and there's two banks, you know, on the side and it can't get out, it'll walk in a circle till it dies. Called the rounders, that it'll just walk in circles. And, you know, it's like it thinks it's going somewhere. If you take it out of the ditch and out of the bank and put it up on the bank, and you don't take it far enough away from the bank, it'll walk in circles and fall back in. So, if a sheep is laying on a side hill and its feet are up the hill and its body is down the hill, it can't get up. It'll lay there till it dies. So God likens us to sheep. Can you get up now? Well, I'm kind of laying here this way, you know. No. What else we got here? Jeremiah says that the people of the day, they love to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now render their iniquity and visit their sins. So he's telling that he's basically saying they don't know, they don't watch over where they walk. They're walking in the wrong places. So the remedy came when Jesus took upon himself, when Jesus took upon himself the iniquity of us all, became sin for us, not sin in plural, but for sin in the whole gamut, the whole ball of wax, the whole whatever, sin, the sin of the entire world, all sin, one upon himself. He took that upon himself. Romans 5 says, therefore, by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemn them, meaning Adam and Eve in the garden, that by one man's action, sin came into the world. Even so, by the righteous one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So by the act of Jesus, his one death, came the justification. Sometimes people, we look at people, and people will look at the creation and say, there was no Adam and Eve. It was just a figurative statement. Well, if that was a figurative statement, then Jesus was you, then Jesus, his one act of forgiveness has no analogy. He's using the analogy by one man, Adam, sin came into the world. By one man, Christ, sin was taken care of. Isaiah 53:7, Jesus was sorely punished for the sins, yet he did not say a word. He did not rail against God for allowing him to suffer for their sins. He did not commit nor raise his voice against the men who inflicted the pain and death upon him without cause. I think I would tell them off. I didn't do this. You guys are lying. It was a trumped up charge. I shouldn't be dying. You know, but no. He knew what he was there for, and that the purpose of God was in place. No. And they weren't going to listen. You know. If you're really God, come off the cross. And the whole reason for him coming was to be on the cross. And he came to fulfill that mission, to take our sin upon him. Yeah, we'd be lost. And we'd still be offering cows and bulls and lambs and birds. 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generations? The people of his time did not even notice that he was killed. That's what that is referring to. That the people didn't even notice that he had died. They were so, you know, there was that, you know, crowd following him or whatever around him when he would have gone to the cross, but it was basically business as usual. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. For the sins of the people of Israel of all time was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. And for he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So he had done no wrong, and he had never told a lie. So what we have here is if ever there was a miscarriage of justice, it was for Jesus. And nobody could have taken his life except he gave it. You know, whenever he's, you know, dying on the cross, he's in charge. You know. I thirst. You know, he gives John, behold your mother. Take care of my mother. You know, it's your responsibility. It is finished. Came to the point where it was, you know, time for his death, and he surrendered. So his life wasn't taken. It was something he gave. After his death, there seemed to be no immediate interest in what had happened to him, except for his disciples and a few followers. Zechariah wrote, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and please for mercy, so that when they took a look on me, on him who they had pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. So because of Jesus' death being with the robbers, the two thieves, perhaps if they had not stepped forward to take the body of Jesus, he might have been discarded like the two thieves. But he was taken to be laid in the grave where no man had lain. Was it Nicodemus? No. It was, he went to one of the Pharisees who was a rich individual. He had Jesus laid in his tomb. And then we have Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his land. So another translation says, but the Lord was pleased with this humble servant who suffered such pain. Even after giving himself as an offering for sin, he will see his descendants and enjoy the long life. He will succeed in doing what the Lord wanted. So Isaiah is writing about this, and he's talking about how that the heart of the gospel is basically this significant truth that Jesus' death was not his defeat, it was his victory. And his resurrection was the consummation of that victory. So his death was important so that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. And the punishment of sin, he took all of that upon himself. And Isaiah writes about it. And the iniquity of the world, the sin of the world is laid on him. And so he died for the sins. You know, the punishment for sin is death. And so God didn't change the punishment. He paid the price for death so that sin could be removed from all those who would confess their sins, and he would take that upon him. So much more was going on at the cross than a human plot, meaning the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus was fulfilling God's plan. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So we have that declaration of Jesus looking forward or going forward into the cross. And then we have Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. So the declaration that Isaiah wrote about and was fulfilled, and then Peter declares it. So Isaiah shows that after his death and resurrection, Jesus would see the fulfillment of his mission in the conversion of his seed. And who is his seed? We are. We are his descendants. We are the descendants of Christ. So whenever we look at this, that in the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, that the pleasure of the Lord We talked about this on Wednesday night, that God takes great pleasure in prospering, and in Ephesians chapter 1, he takes great pleasure in prospering or touching our lives, planning our lives. And so he takes great pleasure in that. So it's interesting that God would be pleased. He takes great pleasure in planning our lives. And he is the one who, blessing. He is full of blessings, and he shares his blessing. So that's a little advertisement for Wednesday night. All right. Oh, I should be done. After his suffering, he will see the right and will make his people right with one. He will take away their sins. That's another translation for Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall see his suffering will take see what is right. And then we move on to the last one here, verse 12, the very important one. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'll read it from another translation. It says, for this reason I will trust him as one of my great people. I will give him the rewards of one who wins battles, and he will share them with his powerful ones. I will do this because he gave his life. Can't read my writing. For the people. He was considered a criminal, but the truth is, he carried away the sins of many. Now he will stand before me and speak for those who have sinned. He will stand before God, and he will speak for those who have sinned. We talked about this in the book of Revelation. It's like a courtroom, and whenever we stand before God, there is the accuser, the devil, who will accuse us of all the things, and Jesus will stand there, and he will speak for us. He will speak for us, and their sins are forgiven. They are washed away because of my work upon the cross. He stands before me and speaks for those who have sinned. He speaks for me. Amen. Now, that's end on a great note. So this is Isaiah writing these things and talking about them long before they happen, and quoted often throughout the New Testament. And so next week we see God's compassion for all people, Isaiah 54 and 55. So, any thoughts? I feel like I've rambled along here. You've been an attentive audience. I'm grateful. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your provisions. We thank you for your promise. And especially this last one that is stated, that God, you will speak for those who have sinned. God, we thank you that you are our Redeemer. You are our Advocate. And Lord, you speak in the counsel of God for us. Thank you. Thank you for blessing us and giving us your strength each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.